I'll ask you to turn with me this day to the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. I trust familiar words and a familiar portion of Scripture to us at every season. But of course, one here that as we contemplate the great theme, that culminating theme really of the gospel, the doctrine of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we'll read not the whole of the chapter, though it would certainly be worthy of our time today, but beginning in verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Now, therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God. Because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Lend a reading in verse 20, and we trust again the Lord to bless the public reading of his inspired word. Let's do with the Lord's word open before us, bow our heads and our hearts together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are grateful today that we have that of which to sing. Lord, we hear the songs of the world. Lord, many just recounting things of this life, but how many of them go toward sorrows, hurts, anger, sin, and uncleanness. Lord, we have a song, because we have life. Those that are outside of Christ abide in death. We are risen with Christ, and we look forward to a day in which even these frail and diseased and sinful bodies will be changed to be fashioned like unto his glorious body. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Or we shall see him as he is. Lord, if that day of glorification will come when we have the full, uninterrupted vision of our Savior, Lord, what better means for us to grow in grace and to become even progressively more like him than seeing more and more, seeing all of him that we can before that day of his revelation. So even today, show some soul, show each of our souls something more of this Christ today, that we might become more like him. We ask and pray these things in his precious name. Amen. There are certain doctrines as we come to the Scriptures, as we come to the Christian faith, doctrines that we call fundamentals, doctrines that we might, in a more formal context, call cardinal doctrines. It has no reference to those who walk around in red clothing over in Italy, but vital, important, central, crucial doctrines of the Scripture. It's one thing to disagree or even to be in error with regard to, say, the mode and subjects of baptism. You can disagree with me and you'll be in error. Wait 10 years till I change my mind again and then you'll be right because, well, no, I'm not the standard of right or wrong. But I say it's one thing to disagree on the mode and subjects of baptism. It's quite another thing to deny the deity of Christ. It's one thing to disagree or to be in error about the nature of the millennium. It's another thing to deny the doctrine of endless punishment. And among these central doctrines, we've only given a brief sampling, there's none that shines more brightly than the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. And of course, it is in that resurrection that our resurrection is wrapped up. In fact, this doctrine of Christ's resurrection is so essential that many other essential doctrines owe their power or their proof of authenticity to it. For instance, we might rightly take comfort from the resurrection of Christ that in the afterlife we will live, we will have the eternal life that is promised, and we might be encouraged then looking at the resurrection of Christ and the power and the ability of our God to bring this, our resurrection, to pass. And this would all be true. But there's far more at stake in the resurrection of Christ than in God's display, than Christ's display of his own power, because remember he said, I have power, I have the authority to lay down my life, and I have the authority to take it up again. As we heard some weeks ago with reference to many of the major works of God and the outworking of the history of redemption, they are the works cooperating together of our triune God, and we see in Scripture the part of all the persons of our Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, taking part in the resurrection of Christ himself. But I say again, as we look at the resurrection of Christ, we don't just merely have there demonstrated the power, the ability of God to bring him back from the dead, and thus God's power and his ability to raise up our bodies and to grant us eternal life in his presence. We have here more, I say, than that demonstration of God's power. We have the demonstration of his right to bring us to his presence, of the legal ground, of the moral authority, of the rightness of him bringing us to his presence. And if you look through the Scriptures, you see that this truth is prominent throughout. Look at the apostolic preaching in the book of Acts, how consistently and constantly they emphasized the resurrection of Christ from the dead. They even emphasized and focused on the fact that God, that the Father raised him from the dead. It was a vindication of his message. Here's a statement, here's a divine seal of approval on his work. It's no wonder at all the apostles preached everywhere and fervently the resurrection of Jesus. I've said often, and I say it again, I don't know that there's been an Easter in the many years we've been together. We haven't looked somewhat at the text in Romans 4:25 of Christ being delivered because of our offenses and raised again because of our justification. It's a statement of the truth and of the power of the gospel. As we come then to this crucial passage in 1 Corinthians, this argument, really, in 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle in no uncertain terms shows us the utter necessity, the essential nature of our doctrine, of our understanding, of our belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Obviously, the apostle is demonstrating the supreme importance of this one doctrine, because as he warns the Corinthians, when he learns of an error creeping into their midst, this error, if we understand, of the Greek philosophical thinking that the Corinthians had, and perhaps some had even Christianized by thinking, well, yes, Jesus is our Savior. We're glad to be saved from our sins, to take His name. But we can understand that, you know, this philosophy that we've embraced, this dualism of matter being evil and spirit being good, that there won't be any resurrection of the body, that our existence in heaven will be a spiritual existence. And the apostle comes and he counters that error creeping into their midst and understands that many other things will stand or fall with this one truth of the doctrine of Christ's resurrection. And we've read and seen here that Paul opens this chapter with a quite congenial rehearsal of the central facts of the gospel. We approach 1 Corinthians 15 with some understanding, usually some history. We've read it, we've preached upon it, we know what the doctrine that's found therein is all about. But here are these Corinthians, and if you think particularly of the first time this scripture was read in their hearing, Paul's coming up to them, and in a sense, he's preparing the soil, and he's getting ready to surprise them. The chapter, I say, opens with a congenial rehearsal of the central facts of the gospel. I declare unto you the gospel which I received. He notes there again his reception of inspiration, of revelation from God the Spirit. And as we come tonight to our communion table, you see that same formula that he presents in the institution of that ordinance. I declare unto you, first of all, that which also I received. But Paul says here then, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he recounts then the evidences, the witnesses of that resurrection, all the wonders that Christ showed even in the days after he was raised from the dead. And then he burst then upon his subject with what Robert Candlish called a pregnant syllogism. He said, if there are some among you that say there's no resurrection of the dead, well then hear this. If the dead don't rise, then Christ isn't raised. If Christ isn't raised from the dead, you're still in your sins. There's no gospel. I say Paul underscores here, if there ever were an essential, cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith, it is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Wonder of wonders, such an essential doctrine is rightly, as many as affirm, the most attested fact in the history of the world. And as the apostle elaborates upon this reality, we come in verses 14 to 19 to see him chronicling a list of consequences that would follow if there were no resurrection of the body, thus Christ did not rise from the dead. And really, and you could perhaps, if you wanted to sort these through different ways, come up with a little different enumeration. But I'm going to give you the one Charles Hodges put forth, and I think summarizes these verses quite nicely. Paul said, if there's no resurrection, if Christ isn't raised first, verse 14 and some other things brought in together, it subverts the gospel itself. Another consequence that he puts forth here is then, if Christ isn't raised, the apostles are false witnesses. We're a bunch of liars then. How are you going to take anything that we've preached to you if you don't take that? Because that's one of the definitive aspects of apostolic ministry, a witness of the resurrection of Jesus. Third consequence he puts forth, very plainly and boldly, your faith is vain. Actually, he repeats that, verse 14 and verse 17. He says, for a fourth consequence, if Christ isn't risen, the dead in Christ then are perished. And then he has as his fifth consequence those piercing and familiar words. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. We're pitiable. Well, what I want to do today is to look at these five consequences that the apostle says will be true if Christ isn't raised. But I want to take them as our starting point and look at the inverse of these consequences. Because Christ is raised. then none of these consequences follow. In fact, the very opposite of these consequences are true. These are comforts. These are powerful motivators that we have as believers in the gospel, thus believers in a risen Christ. So again, with that in mind, that these consequences are not true because Christ is raised, and actually what follows, Paul says, but now, here's what's going to be true if Christ isn't raised from the dead. 1, 2, 3, 4, and horribly 5. But now is Christ risen. So none of those horrible things are true. In fact, the opposite of them is true. So let us look, I say, at the opposite of these consequences. First, if Christ isn't raised, it subverts the gospel. But Christ is raised. So Christ's resurrection establishes the gospel. As we've said, if you go through the scriptures and you see the preaching of the book of Acts, it is, as we were taught in seminary doing a survey there, here was the apologetic of the disciples. Here's what they took to the world. Now, don't get me wrong, I think there's a wonderful place for Christian apologetics. I marvel and I'm very grateful for those God has gifted with more intellectual horsepower, more gray matter between their ears than I have. I'm getting gray matter outside of my ears. It's coming in abundance, at least with those pieces of protein fiber that are choosing to remain upon the head on the outside. But the gray matter inside and the ability to take scientists on in their own turf and in their own language and with their own exponentially quoted numbers and all of the other stuff, that's great. I don't think a Christian should ever be afraid of science, should ever be afraid of history, should ever be afraid of any fact. But the apostles didn't go forth and say, let's talk about the age of the universe or the age of the earth. Let's work through the fossil record. There's revelation speaking to us in the heavens and in the earth. But they went right to the heart of it. God raised Jesus from the dead. The resurrection of Christ establishes and vindicates the gospel. If you go through and you see in the gospels themselves, Christ's prediction of his death and of his resurrection. You think of those closing days and his final visit to Jerusalem. He says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. His enemies sought to twist that in his trial, but they understood what he was saying. Why else did they asked Pilate for a guard to secure the tomb? You ever just ponder the rationality of that? He said he's going to rise from the dead. They must have completely been in unbelief, thinking, well, the only way that that can come true is if the disciples come and steal the body. So if we have a band of soldiers that are more powerful and ready to take on the disciples, we'll prevent it from happening. Then those men that they've requested of Pilate come back to them and say, well, actually what you feared would happen did happen, and we couldn't do anything about it. And so they give them, I love Matthew's phrase there, large money. I wonder how much that was, maybe even more than they gave Judas. Judas was able, as we saw last Lord's Day, to surrender our Savior for a relatively small sum. But Christ went forth proclaiming his resurrection, and they came to Pilate and said, this deceiver said he would rise from the dead. Amazing their perception there, perhaps even excelling in that matter for a season the perception of his own disciples who could not process the fact that he said he would die. But our Savior then went forth, and as he came from the dead, not only did his disciples go forth proclaiming this establishment of everything that he had preached, we find that remarkable and precious statement in Acts that many of the chief priests believed. You want something that will humble your soul. You want something that should warm your heart. You think maybe even of some of our number raised in a godly home and from an early age sheltered from the world and very little tangible ungodliness, though we all know the wickedness of our hearts, and we're going to be seeing more of that as we come back to our studies in the Sermon on the Mount. We're all as an unclean thing. But from the most sheltered and godly church-raised youth to those that cried for the blood of Jesus and were responsible for his murder, to be together in heaven singing the praises of this Savior. These Jerusalem sinners, many of the chief priests, believed. What brought them to this? Christ said, this wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Their whole desire for a sign in the days of Christ's ministry was to say, what you've done so far, it doesn't attest to your claims of who you are. It was an example of their unbelief. And Christ said, no sign should be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. It was the sign of the resurrection. Destroy this temple and I'll build it again in 3 days. It was the sign of the resurrection and it was the testimony of the risen Christ that broke the hearts of those Jerusalem sinners and made them citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Here, Christ's resurrection, I say, establishes the gospel. We'll not turn these up, but if you go to Romans chapter 1, it says there that Christ was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And then what does it say following? And declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Here is divine testimony to His identity. The resurrection proves Jesus was the Son of God. But go to that Romans 4 again that we've already mentioned. It's more than just giving evidence and testimony to His identity. The resurrection of Jesus gives testimony to the gospel. He was delivered because of our offenses. How and why could Christ be delivered to death and suffer death, not only as we saw last week under the wrath of men, but under the wrath of God? Because He was in our sins. Our sins were upon Him. He was delivered to death because of them. Why was He raised? Because of our justification. Because what He had done in His death, in His atonement, was sufficient. And God gives divine testimony that what Christ did in taking the place of His people in death has been accepted. And He's raised from the dead. And now our Christ is risen. Christ's resurrection, I say, establishes the gospel. And that's what Paul works his way into in 1 Corinthians 15. The whole of this wonderful chapter is a history of redemption. The story, the Bible story, history's story of these two men. Sin and condemnation and death in the first Adam. Righteousness, justification, and life in the second Adam. Christ is not in our sins anymore. He is risen from the dead. This was the preaching of the apostles. And I say Christ's resurrection first establishes the gospel. But secondly, the apostle telling a consequence of Christ's resurrection is not true is that the apostles are found to be false witnesses. But Christ's resurrection is true. So the apostles' witness is vindicated. And it's necessary. I say, secondly, the apostles' witness is vindicated and necessary. Brother, if you don't mind, go ahead and turn that off there. I think we're getting cool enough. I see some folks suffering a little bit, I think. So maybe not. We'll not take a vote on that. We'll go. We'll be Presbyterians. We're even worse than Presbyterians right now. We're Papists because I just said turn it on and turn it off. But I don't want you to be too cold. But secondly here, the apostolic witness is vindicated and necessary. Now, a few weeks ago, we viewed a sermon and video with regard to Christ's prediction of the inspiration of the apostles for the writing of the New Testament Scriptures. Well, you think about that place and that role of the apostles in the history of redemption. They were witnesses of Christ's resurrection. That was one of the qualifications. That was one of the requirements for those that were given the office, that extraordinary office, one that doesn't continue on, no apostolic succession in the New Testament church. You'd have to be pretty old today to qualify to be an apostle. You'd have to be twice plus the age of Methuselah to qualify to be an apostle because they were witnesses, eyewitnesses, of the risen Christ. And you consider the role of the apostle and even Paul's witness itself in the life of these Corinthians. What did they owe to Paul's testimony, to Paul's preaching the gospel to them? He said, I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received. And he shared the gospel with them, and these Corinthians gathered there in that wicked and awful city, now set apart and named by the name of Christ. Paul is warning them that to entertain this error and let it come into their midst, that it's going to destroy everything. And among those things it would destroy is his very witness. Christ is risen. Apostolic witness is vindicated, and it's necessary. Now, I want to have us consider that a little bit from our perspective. We don't today gather to hear someone that claims to be, certainly not that actually is, a successor to the apostles. But we do gather today, we believe, in a divinely appointed means to be under the reading and preaching of Scripture. We are under apostolic testimony. We're under inspired testimony and inspired witness as we gather together under the preaching of the Word. And we come here then and we gather together to listen and to sit under imperfect messengers. Those of you that have been here for any season at all, have known me for any season of time, you understand. You could compile quite a list of evidences of the imperfections, the sins of this messenger. I have to marvel today, there are three people in the audience, my wife, my mother, and my sister, all of whom have had the, I don't know, is it an opportunity? Is it a bad lot or whatever, to live with me? They know me better than you do. They're here sitting listening to this. Wow. How do you do that? Well, we understand the imperfection of the messenger. There are even imperfections in the apostolic messengers. But we also have an objective standard. We, even as the Bereans under apostolic ministry, were commended for going back to the Old Testament scriptures that the apostle had opened and alleged that these things he was testifying of Jesus of Nazareth must needs have come to pass. That the Old Testament did speak of the sufferings first and of the glory to follow. How much more than the responsibility and yet the privilege that we have to sit under the preaching of this record. To sit under, to be regularly placed under the time where this inspired word will be read in our hearing. That it will be preached, that we'll be called upon to meditate upon it. The importance of the means of grace. You know, we are skillful in our sin, even as believers. We can be very crafty and selective in our pursuit of the means of grace. We can, if we're even faithful at all in reading the Scriptures in the private place and in our homes, we can either skip portions of Scripture or kind of hurry along and, you know, let that verse just kind of pass and we'll go, well, this one's very comfortable. We'll meditate on this one today. But it's a very different thing, and we should be careful in our closets to let all of the words speak to us. It's a very different thing when we come. Here's the portion that has been read in my hearing today. Here's the portion that we've been called upon together to meditate upon today. Unless I, in total rebellion, decide to get up and walk out of the room under God, I'm going to be hearing that. And under God, I'm in need of that. The discipline, not merely church discipline in a formal matter where we've got unconfessed sin and it has to be dealt with, but just the discipline of being charged consistently with the reading and preaching of this book. To see that as a privilege. To see that not just as some bondage responsibility that I'm called upon, I've got to be there. But Lord, I need this. But rather, to even have a more mature understanding of it. You know, we need food. How often do we approach, you know, we're going to, special night, we're going out to dinner, anniversary, birthday, whatever. Well, I tell you, I need this meal. I'm not really excited about it, but I guess I'll just order my favorite and we relish it. We need to be under the reading and preaching of Scripture. We need to be in the place of prayer. And what help it is to us, even in the private places of prayer that are usually the first things we neglect in our pilgrim journey, to be helped along in the corporate place of prayer. These things that, again, it's no accident we see described in history and in our documents as means of grace. The ordinary channels through which the Lord works and blesses His people and even saves His people in the preaching of the gospel. The resurrection of Christ vindicates this. The apostles weren't found false witnesses to the Corinthians. They'd been telling them the truth. And Paul says, the truth we said about the resurrection is so vital and so important that if you deny this, how can you trust anything we've said? That's what we put as the headline. You're going down to page 9 and you're wanting to hold on to that and you won't hold the headline. Apostolic witness is vindicated, and let us understand it is necessary. Folks, let's be jealous for the opportunities. Yes, they're duties. But we're even partway losing the battle in our hearts if we merely look at them as duties rather than the opportunities of being under the Word. And if you have the imperfect instrument or the imperfect denomination or the imperfect church or the imperfect congregation or the imperfect guy on pew number 12, we have more than 12. I hope we have more than 12 pews here today so nobody will do the math and think on that one, but I should have picked a big number like 30. We certainly don't have that many pews going back, but to get all that out of our head and say, no, I not only need, I have the privilege of being under apostolic, divine testimony. And Christ indeed, as is the headline of it all, is raised from the dead. But a third consequence Paul lists in his consequences if Christ is not risen is that your faith is vain. He emphasizes this, as we said in verse 14 and verse 17. Well, obviously then the inverse of that, since Christ is risen, is true. Our faith is not vain. What we have believed, and even if you look at the whole as faith, as the whole body, the corpus of Christian truth, it's not vain. This point is so powerful that the apostle, I say, repeats it. And interestingly, he uses two different words. And in both verses, he places each of these words in a position of emphasis. In verse 14, he uses a word, kanon, that has its basic idea of that which is empty. And in verse 17, he uses a different word, matia, which has its basic meaning is futile. And you think of that with reference to our faith in this modern world. In the first case, our faith isn't empty. You think about the emptiness of people's lives. Every now and then, in a moment of melancholy, just think about life. Whether you have a job in a factory, or you get up and you go thread the machine, I think about my grandparents every now and then. They worked at Haynes here in town. I had toys when I was little. I had no idea what they were, but it was great fun. They were little cones. They were kind of cardboard cones. And I know one thing, if you sucked on them too long, which I must have played with them when I was pretty little, they really got bigger as they got wetter. But there was an endless supply of these things. And I was pretty old when I finally found out what they were. I just knew at my grandparents' house there was a lot of them. It was just the spools with the thread from Haynes Knitwear. And to go in day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, decade by decade, and you thread the machines and you watch the machines work and you take a coffee break and then you thread the machines and you watch the machines work. My grandfather told me that the T-shirts from Penny's had more threads in them than the ones from Hanes did. That was weird to me. Why wouldn't Hanes put more thread in their shirts? And Penny's wanted more threads in their shirts. So get your T-shirts at Penny's. Decade after decade. Man, if you don't have something more, what misery, what emptiness. Oh, but what if you don't work at Hanes? What if you're Mr. Hanes? Well, then read Ecclesiastes. And you know, Mr. Haynes may have had a lot more problems than my grandparents did. I don't know much about him. Maybe you can read his biography and find out. But my faith isn't vain. There is meaning to life. And in Christ, I know what it is. And it doesn't matter if I'm threading knitting machines or if I'm on a yacht that I earned from all these people working under me, making my t-shirts and me selling them to the world. My life's still empty on that yacht if I don't know God. But the next word Paul uses in verse 17 is the word futile. And it's one thing to think of life as being empty. That's what meaning is there to life now. But if it's futile, what meaning or what hope is there for tomorrow, for the future? Well, my faith isn't futile. Because not only do I have meaning in life now, I have hope, I have an expectation for the future. An eternity in the presence of God, absent from the curse, absent from the things that bring problems to this life under the sun, Solomon so lamented as vanity of vanities. My faith isn't empty. My faith isn't vain. Christ is risen. He has given testimony to the meaning of life. He has given testimony to the fact that those who are created in the image of God sinned and rebelled against Him and deserve His eternal wrath. But in His sovereign grace and His eternal power and mercy, He has sent His Son to take our place, to bear that wrath, and to merit eternal life in His presence for us anyway, in spite of our sins. And this is grace. My faith isn't vain. God has given evidence of that brighter than in any other place in the resurrection of my Savior from the dead. If Christ were still in the grave, He would still be in my sins. He isn't still in the grave because He's not in my sins anymore. He has finished dealing with them. Death has no more dominion over Him. He has the right now to take His life again, to live. And Paul said as he goes on, now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits, the guarantee of the whole harvest. Our faith is not vain. But let us quickly come to the fourth consequence Paul speaks of. He speaks then of those that have died, being perished. Obviously then that Christ is raised. The dead in Christ are not perished. And we have to understand here, Paul is not dealing with two errors that it might be easy for us to think. He's not dealing with annihilation. He's not saying if there's no resurrection, then those that were believers beforehand have died and they just don't exist anymore. That's not what he's saying. He's also not saying that they have died in the body, but they're going to live in the spirit, and their bodies are going to perish and mold away. Paul is not dealing here with the error that they have eternal spiritual life, but no future resurrected body. What he is dealing with here is the gospel. The dead in Christ, if there's no resurrection, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, and he's almost, as it were, using their attachment and their longing for those that have gone before to get them to focus. Perishing is languishing under the penalties of sin. Perishing is enduring the wrath of God. And if Christ isn't raised, Christ is still in our sins. And if Christ isn't raised, they're still in their sins. He's already said, you're still in your sins. The dead in Christ, he says, are not perished. Would you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4? I want just to read perhaps some very familiar words to us. If you've read my new book, you'll know we take a lot of time with this particular section. But in 1 Thessalonians 4, there's a paragraph. It starts in verse 13 and goes to the end of the chapter where the apostle chooses to deal with a matter that he doesn't want the Thessalonians to be ignorant of, and he comforts them with this new teaching. You go to chapter 5, and the opening paragraph of that chapter, he deals with something that he's vitally aware they already knew and understood, but he wants to rehearse it before them again. And again, that paragraph ends with comfort one another with these words. But he says, verse 13, 1 Thessalonians 4, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. Now, the Thessalonians, if we understand anything of these epistles, were a body that were well-versed in the doctrine of Christ's second coming. I sat under preaching a lot when I was little that used to say the Thessalonians were really mature Christians because Paul was able to share with them prophetic details. Of course, there was the great comfort then. We're mature Christians too because all we talk about is prophecy. Well, we might have to wrestle with that in another context. But the Thessalonians were taught, and they were living in an expectancy of the Lord's return. But a question occurred. Well, wait a minute, we're expecting the second coming. What about those who've already died? I mean, they're not here when the Lord comes. How's this going to be? How's that going to work out? Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant about this. This is how it's going to work out. If we believe that Jesus died, verse 14, and rose again, even so also which sleep, there's that figurative picture of those that have died in Christ because it's to be absent from the body, present with the Lord. The body is just asleep, but the soul is present, conscious with the Lord. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise, he told the believing thief. Here's a wonderful phrase. Even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Yes, you're here still waiting on the Lord's coming. Well, he's going to bring them with him. But here's another point of detail. They're going to rise first. Their bodies are going to come forth from the grave. They're going to be resurrected and glorified at that appearing of Christ. They'll be reunited now, not merely with the moldering and decaying flesh and the dust that was once their mortal body, but a raised body. And that might cause you to wonder, well, wait a minute, if they're resurrected at that time, what's going to happen to us? They're going to be in better shape than we are. Well, instantaneously, for a moment, yes, they will be, because the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And as we see the other scriptures speaking of that wondrous event, we'll be like him. For we'll see him as he is. This vile body will be changed and made like unto his glorious body. The dead in Christ are not perished. The dead in Christ are present with him. He's going to bring them with him. But when he appears, they're going to come forth from the tombs. They're going to come forth from the graves. They're going to come forth from the dust. As Job testified in one of the earliest confessions in this Bible, I know that after my skin worms destroy this body, I know that my Redeemer lives. And that after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. The dead in Christ are not perished. And we think of those, I'm coming of years where other generations are passing on. I'm coming of years understanding a little more about my own mortality. The dead in Christ are not perished. They're not in their sins. They're with Christ. I don't, as I said before, understand much of science and never had a course in physics. Give me a sabbatical, I would love to go take one. That'd be great. How do they perceive time? Sometimes I think we think a little too idly about those that have gone before. Perhaps we're sorry for them. I think if truth be known, they probably feel somewhat sorry for us. We're still in the pilgrimage. We're still in the battle. We're still the church militant. They're the church triumphant. How quickly will the season, will the vapors of our lives, even if it be another 1,000 generations, how quickly will that vapor pass for them in their conscious existence? We do not know. But we know one thing. They're with our Savior in paradise today. And they're waiting on us to finish our pilgrim journey. They're that cloud of witnesses the apostle spoke of in Hebrews 11 and 12. The dead in Christ are not perished. The fifth consequence the apostle speaks of, if Christ is not risen, we're of all men most miserable. But Christ is risen. So we are of all men most blessed. You think of the misery. And you consider that, and the apostle, there's so many perspectives you can take on that phrase. I think we can go, and I think with some understanding, The apostle, particularly as he here and in other books of the New Testament, spoke about persecution and the trials that God's people would endure. Life here would be difficult. If we have, and you think about this, I was thinking about this the other day, having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. How often do we struggle with depression when we own houses and cars and air conditioners and televisions and iPads and everything else, and boy, you know, got it rough. All these problems coming on me. Food and raiment, be content. But I think that we can see the troubles that Christians experience that other people don't. That's the kind of thing the psalmist was wrestling with in Psalm 73, remember? I think the apostle could have those things in view, the difficulties we have in life that the unsaved don't. But I think, and Robert Candlish dropped some hints in this way, not denying what I've just asserted at all, but he's talking to these Corinthians, to a body that have, under the preaching of the gospel, had an awakened conscience. They've had a sense of the guilt of their sin. You think of the ungodly. Their conscience, they may have some conscience, but you see, particularly in that first century, and as we see in our age, coming to seasons in which people can't even blush for their wickedness. They comparing themselves among themselves, the ungodly glide carelessly through life. And if they have a moral compass, they think, well, I'm just as good as the other guy and better than some. They're pretty comfortable. But the Corinthians, under the preaching of the gospel, have had an awakened conscience. They have had a sense of their guilt and of their hopeless estate before God. And they've taken refuge in the gospel of Christ. Well, if Christ isn't raised from the dead, there's no gospel. And if there's no gospel, you're going to go through life now with an awakened conscience and a sense of guilt. You can't even enjoy the world anymore like the ungodly can. You're of all men most miserable. But Christ is risen from the dead. We are not of all men most miserable. We're of all men most blessed. And I think it's interesting because if you go back to that 73rd Psalm, and where does the psalmist say, and we looked at this psalm recently, did we not? He said after he went through the scary nature of his condition, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. I was envious of the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I looked at how they approached life, and man, it looked so comfortable and so good, and mine is. But then I went to the sanctuary of God, and then understood I their end. Now, folks, if there is strength and help in our pilgrim journey and our struggles and our battles with sin by considering the end of the ungodly, how much strength and help is there for us in considering the end of the godly? If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we're of all men most miserable. But if in this life, as well as in the life to come, if in this life, as well as in eternity, we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most blessed. As Paul said, the afflictions, the problems of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And if we could say it in this way, as believers in Christ, we don't even look at that glory in a self-centered, selfish way. Although I believe there is such a thing, as one has argued, as a Christian hedonism. Real pleasure is found in being rightly related to God. It shines a light on the false, counterfeited pleasures of sin. But the glory that shall be revealed in us is a reflected glory of another. And it causes us to turn our gaze away from the wonders that we will receive. The wonders we've already received in the gospel. We've got the down payment. We're just waiting on the full harvest. But the wonders and the glories of the one who is the giver of these things. And that brings us then to marvel and to rejoice that Christ is risen. He's the first fruits. He's the guarantee of the whole harvest. Christ is risen. We are of all men most blessed. The apostle, I say with a little pregnant syllogism, the dead aren't raised. Christ isn't raised. If Christ isn't raised, you're still in your sins. If you're still in your sins, all of this is true. But Christ is raised. And so not only are all these horrible things not true, all of this and more is true. Because you, as he so wonderfully and powerfully unfolds in this chapter, are joined to this one who is the source of life. This risen Christ, this second man, this Lord from heaven who's coming again, and we in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, will be made to be like him. This mortal shall put on immortality. This corruptible will put on incorruption. That which is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. Christ is risen from the dead, and we are of all men most blessed. How and why would you ever give up the heart of the whole story? In Adam, we had sin, condemnation, and death. In Jesus, we have righteousness, justification, and life. And the fact that he's risen is a testimony to the truth of all of that. We have a risen Jesus today. Let's bow our heads together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come today with grateful hearts that our Savior is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. Lord, not only would we urgently cry that you would never let one in this place or in our sister churches or among your people creep in to deny this truth, but, oh Lord, we also pray that we would never be a dead Orthodox church where we cease to embrace and rejoice in all that is contained in this truth of the resurrection of our Jesus. The Lord, help us this day, even as we go forth, to contemplate much what it is that Jesus is risen from the dead. We pray it in his precious name.